We read the Word of God this morning from Ruth chapter 4. I had thought to read chapter 3 along with the text this morning because in chapter 3 you have the background for the event that we focus on in the text, where Naomi brought to Ruth's attention that Boaz was a relative, a near relative or kinsman, and came up with the whole process for Ruth to ask Boaz to cover her with his skirt or to care for her as her husband taking her as his wife in marriage. But I think it's appropriate to read all of chapter 4 this morning. So we're going to read Ruth chapter 4, and I will not reread the text that we consider. That's the first 10 verses of Ruth 4. Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee with this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi, and they shall call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Perez. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Aninadab, and Aninadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Thus far we read the word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of his word. I call your attention to verses 1 through 10 this morning as the text. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the time of year when we remember and celebrate the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since he was born in Bethlehem, we often speak of the wonder or the miracle of Bethlehem. And you may notice that these events in the text occurred in Bethlehem, in that area. When we think of the fullness of time and the birth of Jesus Christ, we think of two great miracles, especially when he was born. We think of the wonder of a virgin who brought forth her firstborn a son, a woman who never had known a man. What a great wonder, the virgin birth. And then when we think of the fact that she called him Emmanuel, which in being interpreted means God with us, we think of the incarnation, God coming down and assuming human flesh, God becoming a man. What two great wonders of Bethlehem, the virgin birth and the incarnation. But as we contemplate a text from the Old Testament this morning, we recognize that the wonder of Jesus' birth has to do with many great acts of God, many wonderful events that happened all through the Old Testament. When we think of the wonder of Bethlehem, we think of what we thought of last week when Professor Dykstra preached about that amazing prophecy in Micah chapter 5. 700 years before the birth of the Savior, God gave a word to the prophet Micah to say that out of Bethlehem would come the ruler of Israel, the one whose goings are from of old, even from everlasting. Now the events in our text are 1,300 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and it's not hard to see how God was working the wonder back then to bring in the fullness of time his only begotten son's birth into human flesh. For, as I've already noted, these events take place in the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem. That's no coincidence. That's no accident, as I believe Professor Dykstra pointed out last Sunday evening. And then there is this, as we examine the book of Ruth, we recognize that when you look back in the line of Boaz's family, you see that he is a son of Judah, that son of Jacob, in whom God had made known the Messiah would come, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Messiah. He will come in Judah's line. Boaz is in that line. And then when you look forward into the family tree of Boaz, you recognize he's not only the father of Jesse and of Jesse's son David, but he is the father of Jesse and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So, as we think about the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, we think about this event where God amazingly preserved the line of Jesus Christ. God also worked, because Jesus is the Savior, God worked to save his people and to keep his covenant with his people. And what stands out in the text is that God did all of this. He preserved the line of Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem and in the tribe of Judah. He preserved that line of the Savior, providing covenant salvation for his people by means of a relative, a near relative who acts as a redeemer. And so we have a relative redeemer, or as we usually speak of it, a kinsman redeemer in the text. Naomi and Ruth could point to Boaz and say, "Here is our kinsman redeemer." And the whole point of this for us this morning, beloved, is that we also point to Jesus Christ and say, "He is our kinsman redeemer." Let's consider that this morning, our kinsman redeemer. First of all, the merciful provision of the kinsman redeemer by God. Secondly, the costly duties that the kinsman redeemer must perform. And then thirdly, the willing service of the kinsman redeemer. What Boaz did in this text, in purchasing the land that belonged to Elimelech and then to Naomi after Elimelech's death, what Boaz did in purchasing that land and in marrying Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, all of this that he did was according to the law of God, according to God's provisions in the Old Testament. When God gave to the Israelites a portion of the land of Canaan, that was their inheritance from God. That inheritance was, as God established it for each Israelite, to be kept perpetually in their generations, in their family, forever. Because that portion was a sign or a picture, that portion in the land of Canaan was a sign or a picture of having a portion or a place in the eternal heaven of God. And so the people of Israel were never to give up, never to sell, never to do away with their inheritance in the land of Canaan. But the people of Israel in the Old Testament didn't have the reality. They had a picture of heaven there in Canaan, but they didn't have the reality, which means that they dealt with sin, that they faced many trials, many miseries, many struggles. And for our purposes this morning, we need to know that it was possible for people in the land of Canaan to become poor, to be poverty-stricken, such that God made provision for them if they needed to, in their poverty, to sell their land, to take care of their needs and the needs of their children. But God, in His law, made provision that that would only be temporary. Ultimately, there were years of jubilee where if any poor Israelite had to sell his land, God said without any transaction necessary, the poor man does not have to buy back his land in the year of jubilee. The man who bought the land simply, without receiving any money, gives the land back. And then that land remains perpetually in that man's family, in his line of generations. But God also provided in His law this provision, that a poor man didn't have to wait till the year of Jubilee, that he himself could buy the land back, pay the price to redeem that land for himself and his family. Or God provided this provision as well, that if the man could not afford to buy the land back himself, a kinsman, a brother, a family member could put up the money to buy the land and give the land to his brother, his kinsman, for the sake of preserving that man's inheritance for himself and for his children. That, beloved, is what is taking place here in Ruth 4. In the sight of the elders of the city and many other witnesses, the lamb that bears the name of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, needs to be redeemed. It could be because the text seems to indicate that Naomi is destitute. She owns the land and needs to sell it in order to support herself and Ruth. It could also be because Naomi, with her husband Elimelech, chapter 1 tells us, deserted the land of Canaan in a time of famine, left the land of God's covenant to go to worldly Moab. And at that time, the land may have been sold so that Naomi and Ruth have returned to the land of Israel with no land, no means to support themselves, no way to buy the land themselves. And so the proposal is a relative, the nearest relative, that he come, that he pay the price for the land to redeem it for the benefit of poor, destitute widows, Naomi and Ruth. But there's another law that is being implemented and followed here in the text. It is what we call the law of levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate, which is not a Hebrew or a Greek word, a Latin word that means brother-in-law. When a married man died in Israel without any heir to receive his inheritance in Canaan and to carry on his name, God's law demanded that one of that dead man's brothers would marry his widow. The woman then would marry her brother-in-law, hence the name levirate marriage, or in English, brother-in-law marriage. The firstborn son of that woman would become the son, not of her living husband now, but of her husband's dead brother, to receive his inheritance and to carry on his name in the land of Canaan. These things are provided in God's law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. The Israelites understood that law very well. To you and me, that's a law we may have heard of, but it may seem somewhat obscure. But the people of Israel understood that law well, especially the people of Judah. And that's what these people were here in Ruth 4. They were members of the tribe of Judah. They knew well the story of Judah and Tamar. They knew how Judah had given Tamar to be the wife of his first son, and they knew how was wicked and God killed him. And then Judah, according to this law of God, gave Tamar to his second son, Onan. Onan had to marry the wife of his dead brother to carry on the inheritance in his name. And then they knew, as you and I do too, that Onan was also wicked and struck down, killed by God. And then Judah, still thinking that this law needs to be followed, promised Tamar, now you will marry my third son, Shelah. But Judah didn't want that to happen right away and told her, let's wait. And then Judah was faithless and never did, when it was time, give his son Shelah to Tamar to marry. So we know the story that Tamar played the harlot, and that she lay with Judah and conceived and bore Phares, who is mentioned here in Ruth 4 as a son of Judah who is in the line of Jesus Christ. The people knew this law, and that's the law that's being implemented here. First of all, in verse 4, or rather in verse 4, in Ruth 4, verse 5, Boaz referring to this law of the levirate or brother-in-law marriage, when he said, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Two laws involving a kinsman redeeming, delivering, helping someone needy, poor, destitute. This is the great mercy of God, and we must see that great mercy of God here in his provision of the near kinsman who is a redeemer for one who needs redemption in Israel. And there's three things briefly that I want to point out about that mercy of God that he provides here in this text. First of all, let's not overlook that this mercy is the mercy of God for the helpless. God's mercy is for those who need help. And that's clear. Naomi and Ruth are not people who can say, we don't need any help. If Naomi and Ruth could take care of themselves, they wouldn't need any mercy. But they are two helpless widows. No husband, no son, no man in their family to take care of them. They have no inheritance in Old Testament Israel. These are the kind of widows that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 5 as widows indeed. Widows who need the help of the church, the help and the mercy of the deacons in the congregation in the New Testament. By themselves, they cannot redeem the land. By themselves, they cannot produce an heir to carry on the name of Elimelech in the land of Canaan. The name of Elimelech and Mahlon, Ruth's husband, will be wiped out of the land of Canaan, and there's nothing these two women can do about it alone. These two widows in this text are a sign, aren't they? Of helplessness, of the helplessness of sinners. These two widows and their helplessness represent you and myself. As we think about Jesus Christ this time of the year, his coming and his birth, we need to see the amazing mercy of God in which he helps helpless sinners. We are poor and destitute. I can do nothing, and you can do nothing to keep yourself from being blotted out of heaven. I can do nothing, and you can do nothing to maintain a rightful place in heaven. And the message of God here in the book of Ruth is that our God is a God who has a mercy in which he helps the helpless. Now that's easy to see. But secondly, this mercy of God is a mercy to the undeserving. How often, beloved, do you look at people in their need and say, I will help those who are miserable because they are in circumstances where they couldn't help it. But if I look on someone and I see that they are poor, they're needy, they're miserable, and it's because of their own stupidity, their own folly, I won't help them. They don't deserve help, so I won't give them any. That's wrong, beloved. And that's not a faithful representation of the mercy of God. God's mercy is help to those who are undeserving, least deserving. Naomi knew her sin. Go back through the book of Ruth, and you'll read the sad history of her and her husband Elimelech's apostasy. They left Canaan, which means they left God. Just as today, to leave the church of Jesus Christ means to leave Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, they not only personally left Canaan, but they took their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, those two sons who were born in the land of Canaan, part of the covenant of God in their birth because they were born to people who were members of Israel, and they took these two covenant boys out of the church of God. What a horrible sin, and brought them into the world of Moab. Naomi knows. I can't blame anyone but myself and my husband. I was complicit in his sin for leaving Israel. And now that I am penniless in the land of Canaan, threatened with losing the inheritance of my husband, threatened with not being able to carry on my name in Canaan, it's all my fault. And then there's Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She knew that she spent the early part of her life as an unbelieving, idol-worshipping woman. And beloved, we can see a difference. I know that. When we look around in the church between the needs of people, we look at each other and we see some people who seemingly through no fault of their own have many sicknesses, trials, difficulties. It just seems like God brings wave after wave upon this person or family. And then there are others. We see their bad choices, their bad behaviors. That's bad enough. And then we recognize that there were elders, there were parents, there were many advisors who warned them, who told them, who pointed out the error of their ways and warned them about what's going to happen. And yet they chose that path. They brought themselves to great misery and harm, maybe great addiction. And then you tend to say, well, that drunk, I don't feel sorry for him and I won't help him at all. But those who are in their misery because they are at fault and undeserving, they're the picture of you and me as sinners, helpless sinners. We are helpless. We are. But we are also undeserving. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, you poor, miserable sinners, I know you can't help it. God looks at us and says, I know I made you in the beginning perfect and in my image. And I know that it was your father Adam who rebelled against me and willingly fell into sin. And God looks at me and you too. Every time we transgress his law and says, I know you can't help it because you're a depraved sinner, but I know you also do that willingly. So you're guilty. You're not deserving. And yet Ruth 4 is telling us that in providing a kinsman redeemer, God provides mercy for those who are both helpless and undeserving. And then the third thing about God's mercy here is Boaz is a picture. He plays a role here in showing mercy to Naomi and Ruth. And there's something about Naomi here, especially if you read chapter 3, that she knew the law of God and that she was the one who came up with this plan that she told Ruth about and that Ruth then implemented and that Boaz implemented. But what we have to see here is that behind all of this, the fact that there's these laws that provide for those who have need in Israel, all of this is because of the mercy of God. The kinsman redeemer, in other words, was not the idea of the Israelites themselves. How can people who are destitute and poor be delivered and helped? Beloved, I submit to you that man cannot answer that question. If God left man to figure out how we can help those who are needy and destitute, that would never be figured out. And that's evident today. I know that when you look around in the world, you can see charitable organizations and you can see people who are helping the poor, the widows, the orphans, and so on. But doesn't the fact that here in 2020, there are many people around the world and even in the United States of America, poor widows, orphan children, many people who have no deliverance, no help, doesn't that indicate that man cannot figure out the way to help other people truly? And then if you look at it this way, here's the question. How can a sinner who is poor, unrighteous, be saved? The answer of Scripture everywhere is there's no answer to that from man. Besides that, man does not have any interest in the kind of mercy that God displays to save sinners. You understand that, don't you? If Naomi and Ruth, as two widows, were left to depend upon sinful men to show them compassion, to care for them, to help them, they would receive no help. Not in the world of sinful men and not in the church either. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 14, makes this indictment against the Pharisees. Ye devour widows' houses. And isn't that true, beloved? I know that's humbling, but isn't it true? As I look at myself and as you look at yourself, that if there was no mercy from God, there wouldn't be any mercy from us. When we look at others and their need, their sorrows, their troubles, we'd take advantage of them. We would devour them. But it's God who is merciful, and that stands out in the text. In his laws, it was his laws that provided this mercy. And think of David, beloved, later on, the son of Boaz. After he had numbered the people of Israel, and God said to him, you have to choose your punishment, 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemy attacking you with the sword, or 3 days in the hand of God. And when you think of that, your first thought is perhaps this: one day in the hand of God, much less three, would be far worse than 3 years of famine or 3 months of being attacked with the sword by the enemy. But then David looked from the perspective of faith, and from the perspective of God's mercy, his pity for his helpless, undeserving people. And David's answer was, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. And there's an indictment on you and me, beloved. We are not merciful. David knew his God would be merciful to him, and he was. God is abundant in mercy and ready to save one who is helpless and needy, ready to provide a redeemer from sin. Remember that, beloved, when you are struggling with your shame, with your guilt, your sin, when you're looking at yourself and you're saying, yes, Naomi and Ruth are like me, destitute, poor, undeserving, but then be like Naomi and Ruth and trust in the mercy of God. They said, God will provide, and they followed the law of God, the provision that he gave, and God provided them amazing mercy. At that moment in the history of the world, when it looked like the line of Christ will perish, Boaz was an older man who thought he would never be married, wasn't looking to be married. God in his providence sends Naomi and Ruth back to the land of Canaan. And even though Naomi is the one who initiated this plan and this process, she was only following the law of God, only putting into practice God's merciful provision for the poor. And so you need to look at it this way. In the law of Moses, God gives expression to this law that he implemented even in the life of the patriarchs long before Boaz and Ruth, because at this moment he knew this law would be needed to preserve the line of Christ and his covenant with his people. The mercy of God, in other words, is so wise, so powerful, so awesome and effectual. His mercy in providing a kinsman, redeemer for the poor and helpless. That's beautiful. But we have to take note of the fact that the kinsman redeemer was obligated by God to fulfill certain responsibilities that were costly. God did not institute the role of the kinsman redeemer so that the kinsman could benefit himself. And that is shown in the text by way of the nearer relative than Boaz, the man who was closer in relations to Naomi and Elimelech than Boaz. He said he was willing to fulfill the kinsman redeemer's role, but only when he saw some benefit for himself. He wanted to receive something for being kinsman redeemer. First, the proposal was for the man to purchase the land. That he was willing to do. It seems that he was thinking along these lines. Elimelech is dead, his sons are dead. That means that even in a year of Jubilee, there's no heir who can come and claim this land as his father's portion in the land of Canaan. Which means this man was looking at it this way. I own one section of land, and if I redeem, pay for this section of land, I'll have two. And so my inheritance and the inheritance of my children will be enlarged. It will grow. This will be something for me and my family. We will receive. We'll get something. Yes, he says. In verse 4 at the end, I will redeem it. I'll buy this land. But then in verse 5, Boaz reminds him of the reality of this, what day thou buyest the field of the land of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Boaz says, being the kinsman redeemer is not about you. It's not about you receiving. It's about your neighbor. It's about your dead brother and his family. And it's about you giving something up for their sake. When you buy the land, you have to marry Ruth. And when you marry Ruth, your firstborn son has to be not your son in name, but the son of your dead relative in name. And the inheritance of the land isn't going to go to you and your family and your children, but it's going to be for him and for the name of your dead brother perpetually. And now the man is counting the cost. This isn't going to gain me anything. It's going to cost me something. When I pay for the land, that's money I'll never see again. And the profits from that land, someday I'm not going to receive any profits from that land. This is going to cost me. And he speaks of it here in verse 6, marring his inheritance. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. The man is saying, this is going to be less money for me and my children. And he might be thinking this. We aren't sure, but it seems that the Levirate law, the law of the brother-in-law, did require a man who was already married to marry another woman in the Old Testament, where they had the practice of polygamy, so that he would now have two wives and children from two wives. And if the man already had five children, he might be thinking this, if I have more children with Ruth, instead of dividing my inheritance five ways, I'll have to divide it six, seven, eight ways, and my inheritance will be marred. It will be not increased, but decreased. Here's a man who counted the cost of the kingdom of heaven and decided it wasn't worth it. He wasn't willing to trust God in his law and his provision in the Old Testament. He wasn't willing to be obedient, to follow that law, to deny himself and to love the neighbor. He wasn't willing to make a sacrifice for another. He didn't want to give. He wanted to receive. All of this highlights the truth that the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to give, to sacrifice, to pay the costs that God demanded. To redeem something, beloved, is to buy something. To redeem something is to purchase something literally out of slavery. To pay a cost for someone else's freedom. In the Old Testament, the kinsman did have to sacrifice his own money for the sake of another. He had to use money to buy back that family's land in order to give that land to another family and to preserve that man's name. In marrying his brother, his relative's wife, he had to raise up seed for his brother. And he had to invest time and money in raising up that son that would be born to prepare him to carry on another man's name. He had to give, not to receive. And that, beloved, is the way of redemption. The way of redemption is suffering, sacrifice, self-denial, paying the price. And that's just a picture here in Ruth 4 of the reality that the kinsman redeemer, our kinsman redeemer, has to redeem us in the way of death and hell. Here in Ruth 4, there is the promise of the Redeemer coming into our flesh so that he can redeem us. That's the significance now of the kinsman, a relative, a near relative, one who is like Naomi and Ruth. This is the Old Testament in a shadowy way promising us that God is going to send his son to be our near relative, our older brother, our closest of kin, so that he can redeem us. And God is telling us that when the Messiah comes, he's not going to come for himself. He's not going to come to take and to receive. He's going to come and give and give and give to love others more than himself. And he has to pay the price that the poor and helpless sinners cannot pay themselves. And the cost is not money as it was for Boaz. It's not gold. It's not silver. It's his own precious life. His own blood that he must shed. It's his own soul that he must offer to God for the penalty of hell and his wrath to pay for poor, helpless, undeserving sinners. And the blessing he provides is not an earthly inheritance, a piece of the land of Canaan, or anywhere else on this earth. It's the inheritance of the forgiveness of sins, of a place in God's covenant, and an eternal place in the new heavens and the new earth. It's wonderful to think of this kinsman redeemer, beloved, but as we think of the coming and birth of Jesus Christ, let's not forget to be our kinsman redeemer, to deliver us from our need. He had to pay the cost. And there's one question that has to be answered. Is our brother willing? God is never satisfied with mere outward obedience. He demands love. He demands our willing obedience and sacrifice. And Deuteronomy 25 speaks of this, and this is very important that we recognize that. God did lay an obligation on the closest brother or relative to take care of his dead brother's family. And yet God made provision in his law in Deuteronomy 25 that if the man was unwilling, that he would be relieved of that obligation. That's God saying, I don't want mere outward performance. I want your heart. I want love. I want willing obedience. And God said, yet though to show his displeasure with a man who wouldn't love his neighbor and care for his dead brother's wife in his name, God said that when that happened, when the nearest relative was unwilling, the woman is to report that to the elders, and the elders are to take that man to the gate of the city where there'd be many witnesses, and the woman has the right to spit in his face. And they should take the shoe off the man and say, here's a man without a shoe, and that's his name in Israel. His name isn't going to be known by his personal name. This is going to be his shame. His identity is going to be forgotten. His name isn't in the pages of Scripture. And it's going to be that shoe being taken off is a sign of this man's unfaithfulness, his unwillingness to walk in the duty that God called him to walk in. And so we have here in verse 6 a very unwilling kinsman. He wasn't willing to bear the cost. He wasn't willing to mar his inheritance. He wasn't willing to put himself out to sacrifice anything, to lose anything, to benefit another. But why would anyone, beloved, be a willing kinsman redeemer for poor, undeserving Ruth and Naomi, and poor, undeserving you and me. Well, praise God, Boaz was a willing kinsman redeemer. Verses 9 and 10. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Can you imagine the relief of Naomi and Ruth? When they came back to Israel, they thought, no one will care for us. We will be poor. We will be miserable. Naomi called herself Mara. Bitter. She was bitter. And they had no reason to believe anyone in the land of Israel would care for them. But God loved them and made provision for them in his law. And God provided Boaz as the kinsman redeemer to show love to them, to help them in their poverty, to redeem the land in the name of Elimelech, and to care for Naomi and Ruth. And there are many great things that we can say now in Ruth chapter 3 and 4 about Naomi and her faith, Ruth and her faith, Boaz and his faith, his humility, his willingness to serve the Lord. But the main point here is that Boaz was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the answer to this question. Is there anyone who loves us? Is there anyone who loves us enough to fulfill the obligations that God has appointed to buy us out of sin, to buy us out of hell, to buy us a place in heaven through his blood and through his righteousness? Is there anyone who's willing to pay the sacrifice and to accomplish all the righteousness necessary to give us the eternal inheritance in heaven? Jesus Christ, the son of Boaz, the son of Jesse, the son of David, is God's answer, yes. God saying, I am willing, I am merciful, and I not only provide the way, this is the way that you can be delivered, but I'm going to provide the one who will deliver you and give you my mercy. We have a kinsman redeemer who was willing to humble himself, to give rather than to receive, that we might be redeemed and exalted. So let's go to Jesus and put our faith in him, love him. And instead of denying him or spitting in his face, which is what is worthy of a kinsman redeemer who's unfaithful, let's look into the face of Jesus Christ and see his willing love and service, his costly work that he performed. Here's the one who didn't take his shoe off. He didn't say to God, no, I'm not going to walk that way. I'm not going to walk down that pathway of suffering and sacrifice and bloodshed and hell. But he kept his shoes on. And he walked all that way to redeem us. Let's look in the face of Jesus Christ and embrace him and love him and magnify him and praise him as our kinsman redeemer. And then finally, let us do this too. Let's look at our Savior and stand in him and in the church and put away selfish pride that only wants to benefit self, to receive herself, and that looks at others and says, no, I'm not going to do it. It might cost me something. But as we look at our Savior and what he did for us, let's be willing to keep our shoes on and do the hard work of serving others. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that thy word may be a blessing to us, that we may humble ourselves and be in awe of the mercy that thou hast provided for thousands of years, and especially in the coming and birth and also the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be pricked in our hearts, O Lord, for our lack of generosity, our small-heartedness, our unwilling to put ourselves out for others. May we, in looking into the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, be ready to stand in Him and in the church to show love and compassion to one another. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.